Let's take our Bibles for a few moments here this morning. Turn to John, the 12th chapter. Look with me at verse 12 through 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." There's a text of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. You'd probably know the chapter well. We always call it the Messianic chapter, and it's hard to believe that some people could read Isaiah chapter 53 and then just stand up with a straight face and say it has nothing to do with Messiah. I always heard that people would do that until I went to the University of Maryland a couple years ago. And I took a course called The Old Testament as Literature and got pretty excited about the teacher she spoke Hebrew, she was Jewish, she had a PhD in Old Testament, this, that, and the other thing, and she was quite a scholar. And so I took the assignment of looking at Messianic passages in the Old Testament. And I wrote my paper on white paper in black ink. But I didn't see much of my paper in the ink when I got it back, because she spent a lot of time with me categorically showing how those texts had nothing to do with what I was saying they had to do with. And especially in Isaiah 53, and I remember meeting her after class, and she was actually kind of peeved. And I said, "Are you telling me you cannot see anything about this from any perspective that has to do with Messiah?" And she said, "Absolutely nothing to do with the Messiah." And so I realized where I was at that point. I was, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered," you know, that text. But in verse 6 of that text, Isaiah 53, the prophet states, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When we read this text of Scripture in John chapter 12, the question should come to our mind, who are these people? I appreciate the synoptic parallels that he has used this morning. He used both the Matthew and the Luke text to highlight the triumphal entry, Mark and Luke's text to show the triumphal entry. And some of the faith lessons that he's brought out, I appreciate also. I'm taken by a third aspect of this text as it appears in John. That is the number of groups that we see here. Notice from verse 12 to verse 16, there's the great crowd. There's Jesus himself. There's his disciples. There's another mention of a crowd. Then the text calls a group many people. And then lastly, you see this last category of the Pharisees. And the question that I ask as I read this is, who are these people? What do they think is happening as Jesus is coming into the city? What are their expectations? Who do they think Jesus is? What do they think he's doing? Where do they think he's going? What do you think he's accomplishing? I think the answer is found right there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Each is going his own way. He or she have their own perspective of what they think is happening at this moment when Jesus is coming into the city. I very much appreciate Mr. Vanderlaan's emphasis on the political context. And really, we've called over the years the Jewish eschatological hope. What the Jewish people in general were hoping for in the coming of the Messiah. And it clearly was a geopolitical expectation. They viewed the Old Testament, and especially as they came through the intertestament period, and he referred to this in the Maccabean revolt, the time of the Maccabees, when they threw off the Satan, the oppressor that had taken over their nation at that time, and they threw them back and had 70 years approximately of freedom that's recorded in the Apocrypha, the books that are in between the Old and the New Testament. It's a great story, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I encourage you to read it to get a sense of it. It's when the whole thing of the menorah rose and the days of light and Hanukkah, all those things spring from that time frame and some of the miracles that were stated as taking place to save and preserve the Jewish nation. But they had a desire for that to take place again. They wanted to see Rome, the new Satan, the new oppressor, thrown off, and the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem as the Old Testament had said, and his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, and it would be to the whole nations, all the nations of the earth. And there was a political perspective. As a result, when Jesus came, I don't know if this was the sense that you got as you were looking at this morning. The sense that I had was a lot of people had their own agenda for what they were saying that morning. And the idea that they were throwing these palm branches and cloaks down for Jesus himself was highly secondary in their minds to making a statement to the Romans that we want freedom. And rightly said, as Luke points out, that they were trying to hush that because they wanted to make enough noise to make a statement, but they didn't want to make enough noise to bring in the Romans, who were quite harsh when it came to putting down that eschatological hope. They were a very, very effective Satan or oppressor to these people. And so who are these people? Who are the crowds? What's this first group? The next day, the great crowd that came for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." These are geopolitical people. This is their statement. This could have been anybody coming down that street on a donkey. It doesn't matter who it is. We tend to think in terms of, well, they recognized it was Jesus. They recognized his messianic ministry, and so they wanted him to be the Messiah. They were making a statement. If he was the Messiah, that's fine, but it's really secondary to the statement they're making as they wave this nationalistic figure of the palm branch, and they're making these statements, "Save us from what? Save us from our sins? Save us from the oppression of the darkness that we live in? Save us from Rome." Do you think they knew who Jesus was? That's kind of like a sheep going its own way, wouldn't you say? Then we see in 14, Jesus himself. He found a donkey, sat on it, as was written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That whole story of the donkey is very interesting. In both Luke and Mark, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into the town, you're going to go there, and you're going to see a little, hitching post, and the hitching post is going to have a donkey attached to it, and I want you to bring that donkey to me. And then I want you to make arrangements for the Passover that I'm going to have with you." So in Jesus' mind, he's getting a donkey to come into Jerusalem. You might say, "Well, now I'm really going to become heretical and blow your whole view." Could it be that Jesus didn't really have any intention to come into Jerusalem and say, "I'm the political, geopolitical Messiah. You can accept me. I'm coming in on a donkey like a conquering king"? It could be simply as he's just getting a ride into the city and coming with his disciples. It could be that he's weary and is coming in that fashion. It could be that simple. I don't think it could be as complex as him saying, I want to be the political Messiah. Clearly, he didn't come to be the political Messiah of anything. He stood before Rome. He didn't have to, you know, not get Rome's attention. He stood before Pontius Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here for a political reason. I'm here because my reason is something else. Jesus, this is verified, I think, to some degree in verse 16, as it says, at first, his disciples did not understand this. Now, this is a literary comment, an editor comment that John is putting into this his own text to give an explanation for Jesus coming into the city on a donkey. What do you guess? If they didn't understand what Jesus' real reason was coming on a donkey, what do you think they thought his reason for coming in on a donkey was? They were as geopolitical as everybody else. One of his disciples was a part of a band of those who were trying to overturn the government, an insurrectionist, Judas. These were people that had an eschatological hope too. It rose and fell with them over and over again. And Jesus would say things like, you know, who do you think I am? And they say all these things. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, no one's going to take you. In other words, we're going to marshal ourselves and fight politically, and you're not going to be taken because you're the geopolitical leader, the Messiah, and we're going to fight for you. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, man. You finally got it. You know who I am. He said, get behind me, Satan, oppressor. He calls Peter an oppressor to his ministry and his mission. Rightly, John says, his disciples did not understand all this. At the time when this was happening, they had no idea what he was doing. After Jesus was glorified, they realized that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. So the great crowd came to the feast. This great crowd of people that, as he said, they all came to do their lamb shopping. It's like I was thinking, picturing as he said that, going down to Montgomery Mall on Christmas Day and walking in and thinking, what are expectations by going in here? What are we going to see? You're going to see people in there just thinking, oh, I'm so inspired because of Jesus' birth and life, and look at all the colors, just they magnify and glorify him today. People are a million miles away from understanding what Christmas is about in that mall. But they're celebrating Christmas. They're in there to get things for Christmas. People are a million miles away from knowing what the Messiah is or caring what the Messiah is. Many of these pilgrims, they only get a chance to go to Jerusalem once in their lifetime. They've picked their lamb. They're going to celebrate their lamb. Joachim Jeremias, in his book called Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, he estimates that at this Passover, there could have been as many as 4 million people who had flooded into the city to celebrate this Passover. To such a point, they no longer had lambs that were just for families. They made the rabbinical law had become that you have to have 25 people per lamb, not including children. And so if you didn't have a family with 25 people in it, you had to join other families because economically they had to make all these lambs go around because the priests slew all these lambs, dressed all these lambs, gave them to the families. They took them to their homes and cooked them. And so they had group parties, or not parties, but group settings with these lambs. This is a day of a festive time, a time of expectation. These crowds are not people that are residents. They came from everywhere into Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, we knew who he is. We know who the disciples are. And it says in verse 17, makes a distinction between the great crowd and in 17, now the crowd that was with him. when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. He makes the distinction between the great crowd and the crowd that was with him. What does that mean, that was with him? They were in his company. Jesus had the 12. He had their wives. Many of them had their wives with them. Some of them had their families with them. They had a throng of other people that just followed Jesus wherever he went. And where was the last place he was? Bethany. With Lazarus. That whole, just one chapter back, the whole story of Lazarus being raised from the dead and the emotion and the drama of that whole thing. And now these people are, I mean, I think they're probably, they're not, there's no one any more enthusiastic about Jesus that day than this crowd. And it's funny how you can take a little enthusiastic crowd and they can make a big unenthusiastic crowd very enthusiastic with them. You ever notice that? Like taking a couple people that really get very expressive in worship and it kind of like this just grows everywhere. Are you that kind of person? You should be. Come on, let's get excited. Come on, come on, come on, let's go, let's go. And what if I did, what if we saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead from here? Think about it here today and say, well, what were you doing? Oh, I was at church, you know. We'd be running out of here screaming and yelling. And guess what? Lazarus is walking in with them. What was he wearing? I don't know what he's wearing. Maybe he's got a bandage around his head or something. I don't know. They're walking right into Jerusalem. They're having their thing. And Jesus here, he's riding in on this donkey. I already said he was greatly troubled and, you know, weary from this experience that he'd taken place before. That started all the way back on the other side of Jordan with Lazarus. This was the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead. And they continued to spread that word. They're not talking about Jesus the Messiah. They're talking about, look at this guy. He was dead. This guy was dead. He's alive. He was dead. You hear me? He was dead and he's alive. Have you had an event in your life that was very dynamic? Isn't it amazing how you just kind of get around to that subject with everybody you talk to? I've had that happen to me before. Where you're telling everybody. But in telling everybody about Lazarus, what do they think about Jesus? Is he the guy that has power to raise even dead people? Is he the Messiah? If he has the power to raise dead people, imagine the power he has to take over Jerusalem and throw Rome out of Jerusalem. You think they're on the mark by that kind of a perspective? They're like sheep going their way too, aren't they? And many people, this other distinction, those that are with Jesus, the ones that are kind of the inside people, and then the many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. You kind of hear from a distance that this guy Jesus is somewhere in the area, and they hear he's coming into town. This is the guy they might not have known about Lazarus at this point. There's no strong indication that there's some kind of a network that, you know, runs right into Jerusalem, tells them. But they've heard the reputation of Jesus. He did a lot of other miracles too. You know, little simple things like going to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they're all out of wine, and so he sees these great big pitchers of water that are filled with rainwater. And says, you know, fill those wine pitchers with that and take that to the feast, to the master of the feast, and give him a drink. Can you imagine getting out there into this drain out here? Putting a bucket underneath that thing during a rainstorm and catching some water and sitting it down? Someone says to you, take that rain and bring it inside here. We're going to have that communion this morning. Imagine. And he did. And it was turned into wine. That was just the first one. That's just for starters. They'd heard all these things, and we find out later that when he was delivered to Herod during his Passion Week, the reason why Herod wanted to see him, because he thought maybe he'd work a miracle for Herod. He'd heard these stories about Jesus, and there are those people in the city that heard about Jesus, and so they're running out just to see him on the enamorment of this healer. These are the many people. Because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, they went out to meet him. There's another group there as well. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. And really the keepers of the peace with Rome. They're the ones that were kind of like the barometer on how far we can go on making our political cases against Rome. They despised Rome. They despised the Gentiles. They despised people who didn't keep the law. They despised most of the people probably were here in this group. They were ones that despised others, but yet they liked the praise of others at the same time. And they see all this attention coming to Jesus. And I think they're thinking two things at one point. They're saying, this is getting us nowhere. Notice that phrase? This is getting us nowhere. Having all this attention for him isn't advancing our attention that we want for us. Our agenda. The way we control people. Seeing people out there acting like idiots. For this guy, look at him. They're all going out to him. They should be over here saying how great we are. You know, look at, you know, we are the holy ones. We can sit on the side of the road. We're holy. There we go. Oh, look, the Pharisees. Oh, you're so wonderful. So holy, holy, holy. That's what they loved. Now they weren't getting that kind of attention. So it wasn't getting us anywhere. It wasn't getting Jerusalem and the Jewish people anywhere. As he says, look how the whole world has gone after him. You know, it's amazing how a person who's absolutely outside of the will of God, and a reprobate, can be somewhat prophetic. You ever had that happen in your life before? I remember a few very meaningful times in my life, I went to people that I didn't really intend to tell them anything about my life or the direction I needed in my life, that kind of thing, or the troubles I was having in my life. And very surprising, some people that were far from being believers, they gave me the most wise advice of anybody. Here's someone who's saying the whole world's going after him. Guess what? The whole world is going to go after him and needs to go after him. He wasn't advancing their personal agenda, and he certainly wasn't advancing their political agenda. And so we look at this whole group, and as a whole, what do we see? Who knows what Jesus is doing? Jesus knows what he's doing. I mean, we could just follow this all the way, just continue to follow this. And where does he go? I mean, goodness gracious, instead of going in and taking over, he goes in and examines the temple, goes home and get a good night's sleep, comes back the next day and whips people out of the temple and turns over all the tables. He started doing everything the opposite of what you do to take over. It's Rome's the problem, not us. Take over Rome. Amazing thing is that the whole week of his passion, and actually his whole life and mission and ministry, he was completely clear on what he was accomplishing, but it wasn't at all clear to anybody he was accomplishing it for. Because we all are like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has accomplished the Father's will while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he was redeeming us. In our prayer this morning with the musicians before the service, I was taken by that thought that Jesus said that many great prophets and wise men have longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. Today we are recipients of a marvelous grace, aren't we? As we celebrate this day of the Lord's coming and him coming into Jerusalem, yes, we can see he's a king. Yes, we can see that everything about that took place in his life was a statement of his messiahship. We can see that. And as a result, we should be the ones giving the greatest praise and thanks for that. Let's don't get lost in our own personal agendas, our own personal issues, especially during the season of Christ's passion. Amen. Gracious Lord, we bless you and thank you for the Savior who has given himself for us. Let us think rightly about him. Thank you that you have brought us into a revelation of who he is. You've uncovered to us what was hidden from others. And I pray, Father, as even as we speak this gospel, this truth this morning, that you'll both affirm us and awaken us, Lord, by your Spirit living in us. In Jesus' name, amen.